All right, we're going to begin on page 862. As we usually do, to give you a reading of the Greek text. And let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for another time that you have given to us, and we confess it is your faithfulness that has drawn us, and that you have prepared us for whatever you would have us to know and to learn tonight, and we thank you for that. So we commit this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Lesson 26, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. In verse 7 itself, erumen, that's a smooth breathing mark, erumen, ho, rough breathing, nomos, hamartia, again, rough breathing, hamartia, me, genoito, Allah, tain, hamartian, uk, egnon, e, me, dia, nomu, tain, teh, gar, epithumion, uk, Aidain, a me ho nomos, elegen, uk epithumeses, that's epithumeses. Verse 8, aformain, accent on the last syllable, de, labusa, hey, hamartia, dia, tes, entoles, kater gasato, en emoi, pasan, epithumion, choris, gar, nomu, hamartia, nekra. Verse 9, ego de edzon choris nomu pote. Elthuses de tes entoles. He hamartia anedzesen. Ego de apethanon. These brackets mean that this phrase is in the Textus Receptus, but not in the Nestle-Aland Westcott Hort manuscripts, because this phrase in their manuscripts is at the beginning of 10, which is the verses are man-made anyway, but just want to let you know in case you're looking for it. Ego de apethanon, kai hurethe, rough breathing in the over the upsilon. Hurethe, moi, hey, entole, hey, ace, zoane, hautain, ace, thanaton. Verse 11, hey, gar, hamartia, aformain, labusa, dia, tes, entoles, exe, patesen, exepatesen me, kai di autes apektenen. Verse 12, hosta, ho, men, nomos, rough breathing, hagios, kai he entole, hagia, kai di kaya, kai agathe. Back to the beginning, and we'll give a smoother reading for you. Ti un erumen, honomos hamartia, Megenoito. Alla ten hamartian uk egnon. E me dia nomu. Ten tegar. Epithumion uk eden. E me ho nomos elegen. Uk epithumeses. Aformen de la busa he hamartia. Dia tes entoles. Karegesoto. En emoi pasan epithumion. Koris gar nomu hamartia nekra. Ego de edzon koris nomu pote. Eluthes de tes entoles. He hamartia anedzesen. Ego de apethanon. Ego de apethanon. Kai hurethe moi. He entole, he eis zoein, haute eis thanaton, he gar hamartia, aformein labusa, dia teis entoles, exepathisen me, kai dia teis apectinen, hoste ho men nomos hagios, kai he entole hagia, kai dikaya kai agathe. All right, we'll get to that in a moment, but I want to go over the word association diagram with you on page 863. And even though the English is not with this text, this is an overview. This is an overview of the verses 7 through 12 of Romans chapter 7, and as I mentioned to you before, I think a couple of weeks ago as we got in talking about the benefits of Greek, and one of them is that you can study it to the point where you're taken back to even see the thought patterns of the writer, and that's what this is. Here are his thought patterns, and how these words and phrases are related to one another. In language, it's called syntax. Not just a definition of a word, but its relationship with other words in diagram form. So we have in line 2578, the Greek word oun, which is our conjunction of conclusion or summary. And again, we're pointing out to you the different conjunctions, and it tells us the information that is about to come along. In line 2579, at the end of erumen, you notice the semicolon. In Greek, that is the question mark. So, in conclusion, he's going to ask a question. He's going to make a statement. Down to 2584, another statement in response to that, but notice line 2585, Allah is a conjunction of contrast. But. Other words are translated but this particular word is a conjunction of contrast to what was just said. As you can see, just by looking at the page, we've got a train of thought that goes off to the right and will occupy all 11 verses, verses 7 to 11. The line on the left takes us to verse 12 and gives us the result, actually the answer to the question. You say, why didn't he just give us the answer to the question? Because he has to explain himself, as all good teachers take more than usual to explain themselves. Down in line 2594, the conjunction gar. This is the explanatory conjunction, which means what he said from lines 2585 down to 2591, he is now going to explain, give an explanation of it. Traveling all the way down and over to your next page. And notice On page 864, that train of thought still goes down the left-hand side from the original question, and it's not going to make connection until we get to verse 12. But as we continue the explanation, all the way down to verse 9, line 26-22, we have what is called a soft conjunction. De is softer than chi. Chi is a hard conjunction. This denotes smooth transition into his thought. We have another one on line 26-27, another one of smooth transition along with line 26-34, one thought after another. On the next page, on line 26-39, we have what is called a definite or hard conjunction. As he is now going to connect with the other thoughts. The other thoughts are in line with themselves. This one actually looks back on those thoughts but begins a new transition into a different approach. On line 26-49, again we have gar, explanatory conjunction. So obviously he's going to make a statement in lines 26-39 through 26-47, but from 26-48 on, he's going to give an explanation of that statement. So in Greek, if all I knew were the conjunctions, I could tell you pretty much, well, Paul's making a statement here and he's giving an explanation. Well, I don't know what the explanation is, but this is his train of thought. He gives an explanation. We have a hard conjunction joining these two verbs in line 26-58 in his explanation. And then this travels over, and that's the end of that train of thought of explanation. But notice on page 866, we finally meet up with that connecting line from verse 7 that is giving us the result or answer to the question, hosta. So then, after all this explanation, here's the answer to the question. He says, indeed, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So that is the answer to the question and the summary statement of all that he has explained for us in his explanations. Now on page, any questions? Don't ask me what the Greek word is on line 2888A or something. All right. Continuing on with the introduction on page 867. This is our normal introduction that we give you before all of these lessons, just to let you know where we're at. We're actually in the third doctrine, Romans 6:1 through 8:39, the doctrine of sanctification, which is the impartation. That is, sanctification is given to us. And our sanctification takes place when the Holy Spirit comes into our spirit. The word sanctification means to be set apart. So the Holy Spirit, the Hagios Spirit, the set apart Spirit, comes into our spirit, and the verb or the action of that is hagiadzo, sanctification. And that's what takes place in us. But the arguments in this, and some people have said Romans chapter 7 is probably the most important chapter after a person is saved to get into and really understand. Not about just the law, but about law in general. Because, and as we were discussing before the class even started, we can talk about Hebrew and Jewish person who are legalists. Even people, believing Jews who were in the church in Rome, who said, yes, it's by faith in Jesus Christ, but then you have to keep the law. By faith you have to keep the law. No, that's legalism. in order to keep your salvation. Some even said you have to keep the law in order to keep Jesus now. And Paul is responding to this principle. Gentiles aren't any different. Aren't any different. We used to talk about Catholics and Catholicism and all of the tradition and how the church rules over the people and the people just give themselves to the church and go through whatever liturgy they have to go through and they're told you are now right with God. Gentiles do the same thing. We go to church and we say, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And we go and do it. How much are you paying your tithe? Are you showing up at all the meetings? Are you helping out? Are you volunteering? Okay. I mean, you're good. And we give ourselves to the church. But that's different than being amongst the church, the body of Christ, and seeking and serving Christ while you're in the body of Christ and rather than people. Yes, sir. Raise your hand.
Is there any other meaning to sanctification besides setting apart?
No, but it has different applications. For instance, in Isaiah, we've been in Isaiah on Sunday mornings, and God says that he has gathered his sanctified ones from the nations to come up and attack Judah because of their disobedience to the Lord. It was judgment against Judah, God's own people. But he used sanctification to say he was setting apart a heathen nation, the Assyrians, to come in and do his work for him. They were set apart as instruments for him. So in this instance, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about I'm setting that heathen nation apart because they're going to be instruments of my righteousness. When I bring them in and bring judgment against Judah, then I'm going to bring judgment against Assyria. I'm just going to wipe them out. So there's a sense in which everything that God does with both believers and unbelievers, everything in the world, God sets apart for his purposes. But in the New Testament, when we're talking about believers' sanctification, we're talking about not a heathen person that's been set aside for God's work in the church or to believe, but basically it's a position and a relationship that happens when the Holy Spirit comes into my spirit. It's a position, yes. Okay, and why do I become more Christ-like in my behavior and attitudes? What makes me do that? Okay. Let me take it a step further and say, when I said sanctification is a constant position, it's eternal, like salvation. Is salvation a one-time thing or is it constant? You know, it starts at a certain time, but it is constant. I'm saved yesterday. I'm saved today. I'm walking in my salvation. I'm having my salvation worked out in me. God saved me to belong to him. Now he's doing an internal work on the basis of my salvation. We're told to walk in our sanctification. That means that once the Lord saves me, then as I walk with him over the years, and I've told you this before, our main problem as Christians is not the devil. Our problem is the fact that God has set us aside for his purposes, but in our thinking and in our desires, we're still out in the world. This growth process is when God's Spirit over the years, and let me go back and say, when I say our fight is not against Satan, it's really against God because I'm fighting to get back to the world or to get my own way or to do what I want to do. But God set me apart for him. He's like, you belong to me now, and I've put my spirit within you. He's taken over. You now belong to me. Yeah, but here's what I want to do. And so I start to go by the direction of the flesh, and the Holy Spirit in me is pulling me back. No. 20 or 30 or 40 years down the road, I realize, oh, I've been fighting against God all this time because I never understood sanctification. I was always told, I always say hard words, you know, blunt words a lot of the time. And people don't like it, but at least it gets the point across. We are Gentiles who are teaching and preaching a pagan form of Christianity. We don't understand the Jewish law. We don't understand how the Jewish law pointed to Christ. We keep laws and rules and regulations too. It's just not Mosaic. It's not Moses. We got our own laws. We got our own rules and regulations. So we're just like the Jews, except that we're not Jewish in our law keeping. And we experience the same void of spiritual life. Even though we have him in us, he just sits there because he's just not going to bless people keeping the law. And there'll be a statement I'll make tonight, but I might as well make it now, right? The law does not produce life. That's what Paul's trying to get across. If you keep the law, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. There's no life in the law. Why do you think the Jews could not keep the law? And I'm saying none of them could. Why? They're sinners, which means what? I can't keep it. If I'm a sinner, I cannot keep the law, right? Because the law is God's divine standard of holiness. So basically, if I were to keep the law perfectly, I would be like God, equal to God, right? He and I, we're battling out who's the more holy, which is ridiculous, right? So the law's given, and God gives it to them to keep. Do it. Here you go. Yeah. Well, he told them to do it, so why couldn't they do it? Why couldn't they? They're sinners, yes. But why would God give them something to do that they can't do? Didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we not understand that when we come over to the New Testament and somebody says, here's the command of Jesus, let's go. Whoa. What have we not learned from the Old Testament? Is that when Jesus gives a command, my first response should be, if I understand, is I can't do that without his Spirit in me doing it. Very simple. But we do the same thing. We say, here's a command. Here's our commission to get out and reach the world. So this week we're going to... It's like, there's no life in that at all. There's no fulfillment of God's commission. I've brought this before, asked people before when we talk about the Great Commission. I'm all for the Great Commission. Except when Jesus gave the original apostles and disciples what we call the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. I point out, number one, he told them, and I think they're still doing a good job of it because it's the Word of God through them that's being ministered around the world. But secondly, I look at how they responded to that command. Picture the disciples right before Jesus ascended up into heaven. He gave them a command, disciple all nations in my name. When you go out, preach the gospel. So somebody says, well, that's for the church. Well, where did Paul say that? Well, that's beside the point. Forget that. I'll even go along with the story. Let's say it's for the church. It's for all believers. We ought to be out fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, how did the original apostles and disciples, how did they fulfill it? Well, they got the command, right? Next, he told them, go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. So they did that. Sat and waited. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin this ministry. And Peter preaches the gospel and people are being saved. So I'm just kind of I'm reading this from a historic standpoint because I want to see how did they fulfill the Great Commission? Yeah. They got to have a committee in there somewhere, you know. So I'm reading. I find out that in Acts chapter 7, they're still preaching the gospel. To how many years have gone by? At least 5. I'm looking back. All the miracles and all the persecution and all the people being saved and the gospel being preached. Where in the world did they have the committee about the Great Commission? Well, at the stoning of Stephen, the persecution began to spread all through Jerusalem. So that the Bible tells us that all Jewish believers had to flee and get out of there with just the shirts on their back. And if you understand a Hebrew and Jewish person being chased out of their own country, their own city and their own country, and go into Gentile territory, they don't know anybody, they don't have any work, they don't have any money, they have nothing. And the only people left back in Jerusalem are the original apostles. So all those thousands that got saved, they're scattered. And this text says they went preaching the gospel. See, they stayed in Jerusalem and just preached. It's up to God to do that. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they preached the gospel. At the persecution of Stephen, God used those circumstances to scatter them. They didn't have to plan it. When God commanded them to do it, they were just waiting on him to say, okay, you know, same thing with the Holy Spirit. Go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay. And there are even groups today that say, well, you have to wait at the altar like they did in Jerusalem. And you have to wait 10 days. Because it was 10 days after his ascension that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. So you have to wait 10 days. But of course, me, I take it a step further. You have to go to Jerusalem. I don't like that. If you're going to be legalistic about it, it can't just be 10 days. You've got to be in Jerusalem. But that's not the point. God had a chosen day on Pentecost that he was going to pour out his Spirit on his disciples, early believers, the apostles. It wasn't going to happen any other way. They had spent 3 years trying to do everything themselves, even when Jesus told them to do it. In the Gospels, gives us the account of everything that Jesus told them to do, and they couldn't do it. So after 3 years, and after major failure and much crying and heartache because they failed the Lord, after the Holy Spirit came, they were usable vessels because you remember when Peter and John were going in to the temple and there was a man outside and he looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but whatever I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Guy had sat out there for 40 years. God knows what he's doing. Everybody knows this guy, right? So this guy goes walking and leaping and praising God all the way through the temple, and everybody's like, hey, isn't that the guy that's been sitting out here for his whole life, for 40 years? And he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. And he says, yeah, they prayed for me in the name of Jesus. So everybody got around Peter and John. The first thing they said was, don't look to us as though we have done anything. Peter's thinking back, ooh, when we didn't have the Spirit of God, you should have seen us. You know, we blew it. That was all the Lord. Don't look at us like we did anything, because we didn't do anything. And they shared Christ with them. Jesus did this. The one whom you crucified, you know. And they were convicted. And many received Christ. But there wasn't any human committee to figure out how we are going to fulfill God's command. That's Jewish. Every command that God has ever given anybody, Jewish or Gentile, cannot be fulfilled with human effort. It's impossible. One of my favorite verses, John 15:5, Jesus said, "Without me, you cannot do one thing." So I'm going to go ahead and do it, and I'm going to pray for the Lord's blessing. That'll do it. No. Well, God blesses our works. We'll do it, and He'll bless it. No. He's not going to bless our works. He's only pleased with what His Spirit does. He's not pleased with what my flesh can do, even if it's for Him. It's not spiritual. There isn't anything that I do as a human being that is spiritual. The only thing that's done spiritual for Christ is the Spirit of Christ. That's it. So the process of sanctification is me walking in my sanctification until the struggle between the flesh and God's Spirit takes many years before it sinks in that I've been fighting against God. I told you before that when I had received the Lord, I was told that He is the God of America, and that when you receive Jesus, now He's going to help you fulfill the American dream, which turned out to be a nightmare, not a dream. But in essence, it's this same principle that I did for years. Even times when I knew that God was teaching me that it was wrong. Serious. That I always had this concept that you receive Jesus Christ and you take Him with you. And if you're in a store, see something you want, claim it, you know. It's like Jesus is there to help you fulfill your dreams, help you fulfill yourself as a person. And then you go 20, 30, 40 years down the road, and all of a sudden the Lord says, "No, you don't take me, I take you." "Yeah, but I haven't been following you, Lord." Exactly. But He lets me go through the process because we don't get it. We don't get it. Let me show you how Paul is going to teach us the very concept that I introduced to you last week. And this is very, very important. If I were to say that there was anything, any concept or any truth that is overall affecting the body of Christ today, it would be this. If you get over this one, which we haven't, it's called crossover. Called crossover. I use the example of the armor of God, one of my pet peeves. So I'll use that. The armor of God is in and of itself to produce resistance and to stand. There is no other purpose for the armor of God. It has nothing to do with going out into battle, fighting anybody. I liked what that DVD series said. Boy, summarized it perfectly, but then went off in the crossover, as far as I'm concerned. But we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. We've already won. Isn't that good news? Except some people say, yeah, but if all of the pieces of armor, if they are defensive, even the sword of the Spirit, if that is defensive, there are some people that don't like that. Why? Why do you think that is? Because you want to do something. If the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon, it gives me something to do. There's the law. There's that, in that sin nature, there's that desire to do something. Oh, do you have your armor on? Yeah, but it's a rough day. Well, use your sword. Go over there, chase them down, and, you know, attack them. You're being defeated because you're not using the sword. So here we go with law again. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in my life, that is not the good news. I don't want to hear how Jesus died for me and how he saved me, and I'm just not experiencing his blessings because I don't keep the Ten Commandments of the Christian life. That's not good news. Crossover, this equals this. This truth in the Bible equals this application to resist and stand. Crossover is when you take a biblical concept and a biblical truth and you cross over and go down into the human and make your application human. For instance, if I explained to you the armor of God and I explained it correctly, if I did, hypothetical, right? I'm not saying I do. I'm saying if I did. And here are all the pieces of armor. Now that you understand the pieces of armor, what I want you to do is go out and share that armor with your neighbor. See, it's like, what? God just doesn't want you to just have armor on. You got to use it. So go over to your neighbor and share with them about your armor. Or now that you have the armor of God on, you have all that protection, you can keep these 5 important Christian rules in order to experience the fullness of God's Spirit. Now, don't tell me you can't do it. Don't come back next week and say, well, you know, I tried doing those 5 things, but one day I did 2 and 4, and then I did 1 and 3, and then 1, 5. It's just a mess. Once I got to all 5 things, I got there for 60 seconds. I can't keep all 5 things going. Well, I don't know what your problem is, because you got the armor of God. So it's not the armor of God's problem, it's your problem. Now, not saying that you disagree with that. Not saying that you don't like that approach to things. But just in general, why do you think a person would not like the armor of God to resist and to stand, and why they would need the rules? Why would they need to cross over into human effort after learning the truth from the Scriptures? Why do you think that is? What are some of the excuses or reasons that people give? Yeah. If I don't do these 5 things, nothing's going to happen. I'd just be sitting around. Okay, Lord, it's up to you. Nothing. The response is, if I don't do it, nothing's going to happen. Well, you know what that means. Number one, if there's no spiritual activity in your life, you're not saved. And number two, with the full Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, dwelling in you, not part of Him, but all of Him in you, It is impossible for nothing to be happening. And we judge that by the external appearance. How come I can read the Bible and read about the early church and look at all, they go to the temple and raise that guy up by the ankles and, you know, he's healed. Why don't I see that? So we judge everything by, well, the Lord's not working in my life because nobody's getting saved and nobody's getting healed. The whole point about receiving Christ is that there's a work going on inside. I'm being transformed with the renewing of my mind. My whole focus now is to grow and to sit under the ministry of God's Spirit through His Word so that I am transformed in my thinking and so that I get to know Him. This is what Ron was saying. My question basically was leading to this point. How do you become more like Jesus? That's because Jesus has emerged to be more of the dominant force in your life. He doesn't make me become like Jesus. He's not changing me to be like Him. It's impossible. So it means that over a process of time, I'm more surrendered, I've learned more, and it's Him. People see Christ in me. And it takes time. That's what growth is. That's why over the years and past, and we still do, we get the message out there and just say, look, we're supposed to be feeding on the Word. That's not a textbook answer for a religious movement. It's God's design plan. He's given us a tangible, physical book with words in it. Now, it's different from all other books. It's not a handbook for our religion. For some people, it is. But it is God's Spirit uses those words. That's like an anchor point for the truth. We can't come up with our own imaginations and all these loopy things that we come up with. God says, here's my word, here's my truth. It is in writing. So that you have something tangible that when God's Spirit ministers the truth, the written word will back it up. You know it's from God. So I get into God's Word, and God's Spirit, through His Word, just makes it alive. I sit and think about that. What God's Spirit was just ministering to me through the Word. And I find my life, after a while, a part of my life changed. That God changed me internally. And to the point where I've kind of gone far right from far left, you know, if nobody ever gets saved through my life, whatever. I want to know Jesus, me. When I stand before the Lord, I want to enter in with all the growth and all the change and all the transformation that He made in my life. I'm going to be throughout eternity. He's not going to be there with a tally board. Well, how many people were saved there, Bill? He probably wouldn't call me Bill, he'd probably William. William? How many people were saved through your life? Well, you know, at the beginning there were hundreds, but forget those because those were all the techniques and stuff that I had to use that people taught me to use to bring people to come up and pray the sinner's prayer. So probably forget those, at least a majority of them. I don't know, Lord. All I can say is I've just yielded my life to You. Do Your work in me, whatever You want to do. But the greatest miracle of all and the greatest benefit of all to me is how the Lord changes me and what He creates me to be as a vessel of His Spirit to minister through. Because that is who I will be throughout eternity. If I run around trying to save people and I myself have never changed, I'll get into heaven and say, well, look at all these people that got saved. Boy, this is great. And somebody hands me a broom. What's this for? Well, you never matured higher than a broom sweeper. So for eternity, you're going to sweep the golden streets. Oh, great. I'm sure I'll be happy I'm there, but you know. So yeah, that's one response. I can't accept this because if I do just trust the Lord, nothing's going to happen. And if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. But of course, somebody comes along and says, it never has gotten done. Don't you get it yet? Why do you think we can do better than the other law keepers down through the tradition of the history of Christianity? Well, yes, exactly. It is a permanent position that gets worked out in us, just like salvation. I'm saved when Christ comes. I receive Christ, okay? I'm just as saved 10 years from that point as I was at that point that Christ saved me. But the salvation, a process itself coming from the presence of the Holy Spirit works in my life. My salvation is worked out in my life. So sanctification, not justification, but sanctification, because justification is something that's put to my account. That's not something that's worked out. That's something that's been done by Jesus fully, completely. But my sanctification, my salvation, all these various things are talking about the same thing. Now that you have the life of Christ in you, He has set you apart for His purposes, so here we go. Hey, where are you going? Last night I received the Lord, and wow, I got a busy schedule today. Because it's like, so are you on the Lord's schedule? And it takes many, many years. And I've even seen it, where people say, well, if that's true, I don't want anything to do with it. That's why God works it out until we have a realization, until we have a change, a transformation in the mind, till we look and go, oh my goodness, I've been fighting against the Lord all these years. I never understood what my sanctification was. Yes?
Is it right to view it that we're not making this flesh better, it's just dying bit by bit, and that's the work?
Yes.
Die.
Well,
so
yeah. Exactly, exactly. The flesh never gets better.
No.
You know? Yes, every time I go to the doctor, that's what I'm finding out.
Yeah.
Is that you might be a Christian, but your flesh is not getting any better. Mm-mm. In fact, it's falling apart and you're going to need new parts. Well, what happened? I received the Lord. Well, it's the flesh is dying. The flesh is dying off. But I'm Yeah, right.
You know,
yeah.
I'm still sinning.
Sure.
What does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation?
Good question. It's in the book of Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The next verse says, for it is God who is working in you. So it's talking about a surrender, a cooperation. My salvation being worked out in me is to be my top priority, but God's the one who's doing the work. There's a relationship going on there. And a person can call it rebellion over the years. A person can call it uncooperative. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to use you for this. Oh, where are you going? Hey, you know, and then He's got to work with us. We don't cooperate. We don't surrender to Him. And that's what Paul's making reference to. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who is working in you to do according to His good pleasure and according to His will. So he's talking about the surrender, submission aspect of things. And when we get into discussions about how people get saved. And I don't know that it really has to do with systems of hyper-Calvinism that says God chooses who's going to go to heaven or go to hell, to the extreme side that says it's all free will process and that God just responds to your free will. But in all the argument there, I find that element is that people choose whatever section of that argument fits their approach to what they want to do and what they want to let the Lord do. If it's all God, then what is there for me to do? I have to trust Him? I have to live by faith? What does that mean? In our study in Romans, we are in Romans. Yes. In Romans chapter 5, verse 21, I think is the best definition in the Bible, or the best description in the Bible, about what faith is like. I know what Hebrews 11:1 says, or 12:1 says, 11:1. But in Romans 5:21, it says, Abraham believed that God was able to do the things that he said. To believe, yeah. And what's the belief? It's not just belief in Him, because that can be a work of mine too, but to believe that since He is God, He is who He says He is capable of doing everything that He says He will do. So it's not my work. If the Lord says that in the Word of God, I believe He can do that. And I surrender. That's right. Yeah. Whatever He wants to do. See, that's a surrender. That's a relationship. And if we do that from a human organizational standpoint of trying to fulfill God's word, nothing's going to get done. Mm-mm. We'll be fellowshipping, we'll be feeding on the word, we'll be helping one another, we'll be sensitive to one another. But, you know, that's... Gee, that sounds like the early church. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, this section is all about crossover. Now, I'm going to give you an assignment. I just crossed over, didn't I? I just crossed over. I'm going to give you an assignment. Whatever messages you listen to by tape, or by radio, or in church, or read through books, whatever the case may be, look for crossovers. You say, well, that's not fair. Yeah, you need to start listening and looking for crossovers, where somebody presents the truth of what God's Word says, but its application is purely performance. So if you have Jesus tell your face, because it's got to wake, yes. What I also like to do is I like to take some of the things that we teach today and apply it to the early church during persecution. There was that time in Czechoslovakia when it was locked down with communism that a popular ministry here in the United States wanted to go over and give encouragement to the Christians who were suffering over in that country. And the government gave them permission to come over and to do their whatever they were going to do. So they set up a stage, they built a stage, had curtains going across the stage, and so they asked believers to come, and they wanted to be an encouragement and ministry to them, and so they kind of made their way down the streets and kind of looked what was going on. The curtain opens up and these dancers come out and they go, "Something wonderful's going to happen to you today." A leader from the Christians went up there and said, "Get out of our country. You have no idea how to walk with the Lord." something wonderful is going to happen to you today? We wonder if we're going to be alive at the end of each day. We're beaten. All of our property is taken away from us. And you come over here saying something wonderful is going to happen to you today? So I apply some of our teaching, like Vanessa was saying, tell your face that you're a Christian so that it will rejoice. Do you think that they were being persecuted in the early church, walking around with smiles on their face? No. It was hardship. I mean, the reality is, it was difficult and it was hard. It just doesn't fit in that early church time period. That's not how they lived. They weren't even public about their meetings. If you go to a church and you look around and go, well, I don't know, it's kind of an old, dirty building. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, how would you pick which cave you want to fellowship in the early church? Because they hide in caves. You know, is it too dirty for you? Yes, that's right. So that's how we look at it. Then it came a time in the early church, according to looking back on it from a historical standpoint, that they would have churches the size of 10 to 15 apiece. These were called cell groups. And we've gone in the past, of course, we've gone through the cell group system here. We made cell groups, and we tried to copy them and make it so. These cell groups would meet 10 to 15 at the most. And since there was persecution going on, if you were a believer just kind of wandering around new in town, but you kind of secretly wanted to find out where the believers were. Well, if you wanted a place of fellowship, you'd have to be interviewed as to the genuineness of your confession of faith. Make sure you're not a spy. Make sure you're just not trying to find where the Christians meet, you know, and tell the government. But to ask you about your conversion, about your relationship with Jesus Christ, and to see if, you know, where'd you come from? Well, we'll get back to you. Find out from the other fellowship what you were like. Are you going to corrupt our fellowship? Are you a sinner on the run? I mean, who are you? We want to know. This is before they would let you in. Nowadays, we just go, hey, anybody, come on. Free hot fudge sundaes for anybody who comes to church. You know, it's like we're inviting problems. But to us, it's numbers, you know. Numbers is success, and we're reaching people for Christ. Well, if I'm reaching people for Christ, they're in trouble. Because if the Holy Spirit's not reaching them through me, then they're in big trouble if I'm doing it. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. These are some hard things that just rub our minds in so many different ways. It's very difficult, especially in the culture in which we live. But we pray that it won't be a person's voice and ideas and concepts, but it'll be that which the Holy Spirit reveals to us as true. We know that the truth will set us free. And we pray that showing us where there's no life in rules and regulations and even law, but there's no life for the believer in the written letter, but only in the heart and in the spirit as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.